If you have a Bible or a way to access your Bible today, we're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 31 through 47 in just a moment. If you haven't been here and you don't know exactly what we're doing today, we're working through the Gospel of John, and we're in that section where Jesus does a series of miracles, and we've entitled this section, I Need a Miracle. You know, the first miracle Jesus does is he turns water into wine. A later miracle he does is he heals a royal official's son. But then he does this other miracle. He goes by the pool of Bethesda while all the people had come into the temple to worship. And there was a man who for 38 years had been paralyzed. Jesus walked up to this man. The man didn't even know he was. And he said, hey, you want to get well? He's like, yeah, that's why I'm here. He says, well, then get up, take your mat, and walk. In the next scene, you can just see this guy. He's carrying this mat through the temple. And the religious leaders, it's the Sabbath, ding, 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 they're breaking a law. They see him and they say, what are you doing carrying your mat? Who told you you could break the Sabbath? And eventually they find out that it's Jesus. And I told you that the reason that the Gospel of John, the author, tells this miracle is not just because it's an incredible miracle, but because the message in the miracle. When the religious leaders then come up to Jesus and they're like, hey, how is it that you're doing this, you're breaking the Sabbath? Jesus says, my Father has been at work from the very beginning. And they hear him say that God is his Father, and they realize what he's saying, and they really want to kill him. And the situation gets worse this morning when we look here in John chapter 5, in 31 and 47, and we see these religious leaders looking into the face of Jesus. And we learn a very important lesson. In fact, it's the title of our message today, The Danger of a Strong Religion Without Faith. John 5:31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John. He's talking about John the Baptist. And he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I just mention it, that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. He has in mind here a little oil lamp. You go to Israel today, you'll see these little oil lamps. He's like a little light, you know. Everything's dark, you walk around with a little light, you can see something. He's a lamp that burned and it gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I think I'd translate that his ambiance. You just sort of like the ambiance of John. I have testimony weightier than that of John. In other words, there's somebody who talks about me that's even more important than John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. These miracles ought to tell you exactly who my Father is. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor have you seen his form. He's saying this to religious leaders in Jerusalem. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. And I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But someone comes in his own name, and you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? It's the danger of a strong religion, but no faith. You know, if we were to go around the world today, different religions, including Christianity, we would find people who go through tremendous religious exercises, people who are very devout in everything that they do. But this morning, if God were to come up and sort of tap on their shoulder and say, hey, I got this thing I want you to do today, they wouldn't do it. They would say, well, I'm doing this religious thing and I'm doing that religious thing, but they wouldn't pay any attention to God. They have a religion, but they don't have real faith. Real faith hears God. Real faith listens to God. Real faith does what God wants us to do. There's several ways that Jesus makes this point in this passage. And the first way, and if you're doing the outline or you have the app and you want to kind of follow along, is to notice this. You can see the light of God, but still be in the dark about God. In verse 35, Jesus used the analogy of John the Baptist. He said he's like a lamp. He's like a little lamp burning, and you kind of get around it because you need a little light. And you kind of and the religious people, they kind of like John. You know, they kind of tolerated him. He was kind of interesting. But John's message, they didn't really pay any attention to. They had the light of God, but they were still in the dark. A person can have the light of God. I mean, they could be looking right into the face of God, but still be in the dark about who he really is. The example that Jesus uses here is a good one. It's the example of John the Baptist, a faithful witness to the truth about Jesus. And you know, we ought to be witnesses for Jesus. We ought to be people who, our life ought to be a witness for him. We don't always do that like we should, but we should do it. I heard about a guy who had just become a Christian, and the preacher had said, you need to go share your faith. And he was the town barber. And the next morning, somebody was walking by the barber shop and they saw a guy all lathered up, running out the front door, hysterically yelling. And he walked in and he said, you know, what's going on? What's happening, barber? And the barber said, I don't know. He said, all I know is I stood over the guy, I held my razor, and I said, are you prepared to meet God? Well, I guess that's one way to try to share your faith. I'm not sure that's the best way to do it. Stuart Briscoe is this famous preacher. He said something that kind of sticks with me, and maybe it'll stick with you, about how to share your faith. He said, remember to do four things. Remember to care. You've got to care about somebody enough to share your faith with them. You got to dare. You got to have the courage. You got to share. And don't forget about prayer. That's kind of a true thing to think about. You and I will never share our faith with somebody we don't care about. We got to care first. And we don't get up the courage, we're never going to do it. Got to dare. We got to get the words out. We got to share. But you probably aren't going to do it anyway if you don't pray. Now, this is what John did. He was the most courageous witness of Jesus. All he did was point people to Jesus. And I've told you before that one of the big messages in the Bible is that God still needs Johns. And by that, I don't mean Baptist churches with more bathrooms, although that would be helpful. Howard Hendricks was a great writer and theologian. He said something that really resonates with me as I think about this today. He says that in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. Never before has the world needed Christians more. Where are the Christians speaking? I would say that Hendricks is wrong. I don't think Christians are just stuttering or stammering. I think Christians are silent. You could see the light of God, but still be in the dark about God. You're supposed to be the lamp pointing people to him. Jesus says something else here, though, to show us the danger of a strong religion without faith. He reminds us in verse 39 that you can know the words of God, but not the word of God. He makes this point when, in verse 39, he says to the religious people, he says, hey, you guys study the scriptures constantly. I mean, the religious people, they read for hours every day. Every day they would read the scriptures and memorize the scriptures. They'd sit their little oil lamp there, and they would just read and read and read. I've seen it when we go to Israel. You can see the people still doing it today. They just, for hours and hours, just read and read. He says, you read and you read and you read and you think that you're going to find eternal life. But eternal life is standing right in front of you and you're missing it. You can know the words of God and miss the word of God. The bad example that he gives here is that of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders who failed to see the truth about Jesus. That's what Jesus actually said. He said, you guys have never heard God, you have never seen God, and his word does not dwell in your hearts. You failed to see the truth about him. I think if Jesus were to speak to the modern church today, he'd say something different. I don't think he would say to most of us in this room or most of us in this world, I don't think he would say, hey, you guys spend too much time reading your Bible. I think he might say something else. He might say, you don't spend enough. Bible ignorance, not knowing the Bible, is like a disease that's spread across the churches. I heard about the preacher in London, Joseph Parker, at City Temple. When he got done with a sermon, an older lady walked up to him afterwards, and she said in her British accent, you do throw such wonderful light on the Bible, doctor. Do you know that until this morning I had always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were man and wife? I need to work on my British accent, don't I? It's true, though, isn't it? People just don't know the Bible. Some of you weren't laughing because you didn't know that. You're like, wow, that was kind of news to me. I didn't realize that. Our Bible knowledge is maybe at an all-time low. In fact, I think what we ought to do this morning is, just for the fun of it, let's take a little quiz, shall we? I'm going to give you some verse or some quotes, and you tell me, or just in your mind, jot down, are these in the Bible or not? Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. Confession is good for the soul. We are as prone to sin as sparks fly upward. Money is the root of all evil. Honesty is the best policy. Now, those statements all may be true in some way, but none of them are in the Bible. A lot of people actually think they are. And in fact, it's not unusual when someone dies that they ask one of us preachers to do a funeral, and they'll say, why don't you preach from one of those verses? And you have to kind of nicely say to someone, that footprints passage is not in the Bible. It's just a poem. But people don't know that. But what they do is that the Bible is kind of, when we don't know it, we sort of treat it like it's either something that doesn't matter, or we treat it like it's a magic book that we can just kind of, as Chuck Swindoll says in one of his books, like a magic potion you can just rub on yourself 3 times a day to chase the devil away. Swindoll says, it's not just something you just take internally with a pious promise to God, hoping the next morning you'll suddenly know and experience all its truths. There is no such thing as instant maturity with God. God doesn't offer a formula that produces fully mature Christians overnight. Christian growth comes through hardcore, gutsy perseverance, a forgotten word, by the way, of applying what you hear and obeying it, and thereby learning how to handle these inevitable problems. This is exactly what the religious leaders were failing to do. They were reading the scriptures, but they weren't applying it. If they had, Jesus says, they would know the message, and the message is this: all scripture points to Jesus. All scripture is like a big giant pointer that's telling us about Jesus. This is something Jesus actually says, and it's repeated all through the Bible. In fact, it's in one of the most early and important verses in the Bible. Paul sat down to write his letter to the Greek city of Corinth, to the churches that were there. And in the 15th chapter, he says something really incredible, really important. He tells them what his gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15:2 through 4. He says, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. The Messiah of Israel died for your sins. And then he adds this, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Katagrammatos in Greek, according to the scriptures. That this was something the scriptures were pointing to. And these men were reading the Bible every day, dedicating hour after hour after hour, studying the words of God. And they were looking into the face of the Word of God, and they missed him. It's the danger of a strong religion without faith. But there's one more lesson here. In verse 41, Jesus will flat out look at them and say, I know that you don't have the love of God in your heart. Which reminds us, you can know the law of God, but not have the love of God. They knew the law well. In fact, quite frankly, this is kind of strange because if you think about it, like the most important commandment in the law is what? Love God and love your neighbor. I mean, the whole law, the Bible says, could be summarized in the command to love God and love your neighbor. They knew the law backwards and forwards, but they hadn't applied its most important lesson, to love another person. Look how they treated the paralytic that Jesus had just healed. Look how they were treating Jesus. So he gives us one more example, another example in this passage, and that is the Son of God himself who comes in the name of his Father. He comes bearing the authority. He comes in the name of God. He comes in the name of the one who wrote the law. And they reject him. What does Jesus mean when he says this? You don't have the love of God in your heart. If you were to get out a concordance or a Bible search program and you were to look at the word that runs through the Bible again and again, you would find it's the word heart. The message in this passage, the message that runs through the scripture, is that the heart matters most to God. The ears matter, the head matters, the body matters. A lot of things matter, but it's the heart that matters the most to God. Look what it says in Romans chapter 10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, your mouth's important, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart you believe. You see, you can never get there without the heart. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then he adds this, and I love this because I think it's a challenge to us today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they're sent? In other words, how's anyone ever going to find out if nobody ever tells them? And then he says this. It's a quote from Isaiah 52 and 53, the beautiful suffering servant passage. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, the good news. How beautiful are the feet of the person who shares that message, and then a person can believe it in their heart. It's the heart that matters most. There's a lot of cool things in Washington, D.C., but the thing that you'll always notice if you go there is the Washington Monument. Anybody ever been to Washington, D.C.? You go to the White House, you tour the White House, it's kind of nice. You go through the Capitol building, it's kind of neat, the rotunda. You see the Supreme Court, it's kind of neat, all the museums. But the thing that stands out in the horizon is that huge obelisk of George Washington, one of the great symbols in the world today, one of the great monuments. Several years ago, they were redoing it, and they were removing some of the old decorations that had been added, and behind it, they found graffiti that someone had written on the Washington Monument inside. The graffiti was from the 1800s, though. It was really, really old graffiti, but when it was discovered, it was immediately noted, and all of the nation's press covered it. Articles were in the New York Times and Washington Journal and newspapers. The inscription read like this. This is the graffiti. Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this. It's written by a person of faith. A person of faith says, whoever is, it is an instrument that God uses in the conversion of just one soul. I mean, if you just change one person's life, if you just lead one person to faith in Jesus Christ, it says you will erect a monument greater than the Washington Monument, greater than our nation's greatest monument, and one more lofty and enduring. I mean, if that's true, then you would think that all of us American Christians must do a great job at sharing our faith. If George Gallup is right, not so well. Not 50%, not 40%, not 30%, not 20%, not 10%, not 15%, not 12%, not 8%, not 5%, but 2% of evangelical Christians last year introduced one person to Jesus Christ. 2%. We'd be lucky to find one person in this room, in that statistic, that shared their faith and led another person to faith in Christ. We love John 3:16, God so loved the world. But Leighton Ford wrote in Good News is for Sharing, a poem, for God so loved the world, not just a few, the wise and the great and the noble and the true, of those of favored class or rank or hue, God loved the world. Do you?